So this is the last in our series from Romans 8, where we've been talking about groaning and waiting and hoping. And today we're going to focus on the theme of glory. It's woven throughout this passage, woven throughout Scripture. But as we look at glory, as we begin to think about it, I want to challenge you with this question. And the question is, where is the glory? As we look about this world, as we look at our lives, as we look at our family and marriages and fathers and mothers, as we look out at this world in which things seem to come unraveled so quickly, where is the glory? As we see sickness and death plaguing us and being present, as we see relationships torn apart and shattered, is that the glory? Where do we go to find this glory that's so present in Scripture, the glory of God that we know exists? Where is it present? And what are we to do with it? How do we find hope in it? I wonder how many of you, if we could take a poll in strict confidence, how many of you would say you feel glorified today, or if you feel more cursed? How many of you are feeling the blessing of the Lord? How many of you see the path ahead clearly and you know what God has for you and you're encouraged about that? Or how many of you are struggling to see what the future holds? Certainly, if you are not wondering, there are many in this world who are. Many in this world who have no reason for hope. And if we have a glory, if we possess it and we see it, how do we get it out to them? Where is the glory to be found? We've talked about groaning and how there's a reality of suffering for the Christian. How God, in fact, calls us to engage in a process of sanctification that's often painful for us. And how He's left the sin in this world present for mysterious purposes, but purposes He ultimately says are good. We've talked about what groaning means. And we've talked about how we have to wait. How His plan of salvation for this world is a plan that takes place over decades and millennia now. How we would like this salvation to be instant and full and complete and here and now, but He's chosen to work it out over many, many years. We've talked about what it means to wait and how in the midst of that waiting we're called to hope. That Christ tells us to hope in things that we cannot see. But where is the glory? As we've been going through this series, I've told you I had three really aims for us. And that was that I wanted us to see that while this world may be arduous for us, while Christ calls us to a narrow, difficult road, that there's a tremendous amount of glory in it. But I wanted us to redefine our lives in light of this reality, for us not to be thinking that the Christian life is all about escapism, but rather that Christ calls us to be present in this world. I wanted us to redefine our lives in light of that. And I wanted us to see the glory of Christ in these things. So I wanted us to redefine our lives in light of the reality of suffering. And I wanted us to see how Christ was at work in that suffering. And my third aim was that as we saw those things, that we as a church would respond appropriately to them. Both comforting one another with the reality of this suffering, but also reaching out to the world in light of it. Reaching out to colleagues and neighbors in this city, in this state, in this world. How do we reach out to this world in light of the reality of present pain? That's been our aim as we've moved through the series and as we come into the final week of it. We get to talk about the glory that's present in all of this. And because it is such a vast topic, I'm really going to narrow myself to the three mentions of glory within this text. Paul mentions it in verse 18, where he says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So we're going to talk about future glory, the glory that's to be revealed. He also says in verse 21 that creation hopes it will be set free from bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that's really a present glory. We're going to talk about a future glory and a present glory. And then in verse 30, God says something very surprising. He says that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a past tense there. So not only is there a future glory and there's a present glory, but there's a future present glory. There's a glory that's to come that's really already present now. I want you to be confused by that, so don't be scared if you are. Let's be thinking, though, in that way. Before I begin going through those points, let's define glory briefly. It just says it's a very great praise, honor, or distinction bestowed by common consent. It's renown, as in to win glory on the battlefield. Everybody can see that glory. He won the victory. Glory can be defined as something that is a source of honor, fame, or admiration. Glory can be adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving. It can be resplendent beauty or magnificence, like the glory of autumn. Or it can be a state of great splendor, magnificence, or prosperity. And really, when we talk about the glory of God or glory at all, let's think about it quite fully this morning. Let's think about it in all these facets, because Paul's not really excluding anything, and I don't think Christ is. It's a rich, exalting, joyous thing, this glory, when we get to see it or taste it or participate in it. But first, let's talk about future glory. As I read in verse 18, it says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a glory that is to come. We like to call this the not yet glory. We talk about things that are already and not yet. This would be the not yet, the things that we haven't tasted. And Paul goes through this in the next section. He talks about how the sons of God are going to be revealed, about how creation itself will participate in a new sort of freedom, and that will be glorious, no longer in bondage to sin and the curse. We ourselves will participate in that freedom as well in a more full way. He talks about in verse 23 an adoption that is to come, that we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, and also the redemption of our bodies, which are really one event in the same. We will be fully present with the Lord and revealed to be sons of God in a new way, a way that's free from sin and the death that we experience now. Those are all future glories, things that are to come. And Paul's point in bringing that up is he tells us to hope. As he said, and we talked about last week in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. We were saved because we believed that Christ Jesus rose from the dead, died for our sins, and that he's bringing us into this hope. That is what saves us. And we are called to hope in this glory that's coming. We're called to hope in this revelation that is to be, of this freedom, of this manifestation of Christ and his presence and his love for all the world. And it's a glorious thing. You know, as we've been redefining the Christian life, as we've been rethinking about the Christian life in terms of groaning and waiting and hoping, we realize that we hope in a way that the world hopes. We hope for promotions and for new homes and cars and things to work out. And it's not bad to hope in those things, but those things are not guaranteed. And Christ calls us to hope in something more than that. And just like we're hoping in those things, I think that we've begun to define glory in a worldly way as well. That we tend to think of glory in terms of things that we can see, that we can experience. We think of glory in terms of victory on the sports field. And it is a sort of glory, but it's not the apex of glory. We tend to think of glory in terms of material provision, which is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. One thing that we do when we gather together one another is we help each other to see the true glory. We help one another cast our eyes to a higher thing. I mean, think about how much what we do on Sunday mornings is really a foretaste of the glory we'll experience when we're reunited with the Father. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about how on Sunday mornings we cease from labor, just like we'll cease from that toil in the eternal world? We're free from that strife, from the thorns and thistles that so plague us during the week. We're gathered together with the saints, just like we'll be on high. It's a gathering of joy as we come together with one another and reflect on the love of the Father. And it's a glorious thing when we're together. We sing praise to the Father. We experience the unique presence of the Spirit as we're gathered in Mass. And we get to feast as we take the Lord's Supper. Feast, and the presence of Christ is there with us. See, one thing that we need to do is cast our eyes ahead to this future glory. And I've come to see again and again that we don't spend much time talking about this. I think when you dig into the older hymns, there seems to be more and more of heaven there, but our lives are more consumed with the here and now. And to the extent that we're focused on this world and we're hoping in the things of this world and the glory of this world, we're missing out on the greater glory that is to come. The greater encouragement that no one can take from us. The surety that we will one day be glorified with Christ and get to share in that glory. We need, brothers and sisters, to help one another to look past the next 5 years and the next 10 years and the next 20 years to that eternity that we will have. What's interesting here is Paul talks about the sufferings of this world. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Now, you could take that and conclude that the sufferings of this present time are insignificant. But they're not insignificant, are they? We could take that and read it and think the sufferings of this present time ought to be ignored or put aside because really what's important is the glory that's to come. But Paul's not saying it's unimportant. He's just saying if we could see the glory that's to come, it would help put it in proper perspective. You know, there's a story, I believe it's Michael Irvin, but I couldn't find the record of it, but I believe it was Michael Irvin, the Cowboys receiver, who grew up as a poor child in Florida. He was the 15th out of 16 or 17 kids, two-bedroom house. He had never been out of his neighborhood until when he was a senior in high school, he was being recruited by colleges. And one day he got on a plane to fly to a college on a recruiting trip, and it blew his mind because he had never thought about how big the world is. He'd only existed in his little neighborhood there in Florida. And all of a sudden he realized that his neighborhood was a small part of a bigger city and a much bigger state and a much bigger country. Later in his career, he used to take kids in the Metroplex who he knew were impoverished and had never seen the world, and he would rent a private plane, and they would get in the plane and just get up and fly circles so they could see. He was trying to change their perspective. I think that might be us in this glory, that we just haven't seen it. You ever consider the ant? Think about an ant over here in this empty lot across the street from us. I wonder how far that ant ever travels. Does he go beyond 50 yards? Probably never makes it even across the road here. Never across our parking lot. He's just little bitty. And yet his whole world is that little green pasture. I think when it comes to glory, we might be like little ants. We've just only seen 50 yards of the glory of God, and there's so much more there. There's a sort of glory that causes people to tremble and fall down and bow and worship. So much so that these angels that surround the Heavenly Father seem to worship for eternity. There's a glory that shakes the foundation of the temple. I think, brothers and sisters, we've only begun to see the glory. That's the future glory, the glory that's to come, the glory that we need to set our hope in. And then he says in verse 21 that he's waiting to see creation set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's an interesting phrase there, the freedom of the glory. The NIV says the freedom and the glory. King James says glorious liberty, and the American Standard says the liberty of the glory. regardless, there's both, I think it's best to say that we have a glorious freedom. We could put it that way. Or we could say that we have a freedom that results from this glorious state that we have. We could say that because of what Christ has done for us, we have a glorious freedom that results. We have freedom. We have glory. All those things are true, but I think our point is that we have freedom because of the glory that we have. That is, we live already in a state of glory. That's why Paul can say later on in this chapter that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, we're looking forward to what He's going to do, but we must not miss what He has done on our behalf. We must not miss the fact that we have no condemnation because of what Christ has done. We've been in this chapter, and y'all know these verses by now. We know that we have glory because the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in us. Verse 4. We walk according to the Spirit, and so we can walk in obedience. It's glorious that we can please the Father. Verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but we're in the Spirit. That means we can bring joy to the Father. What a glorious thing. We can live life through the Spirit. That too is a glorious thing because He leads us into obedience and new blessing and fruit like we wouldn't have imagined. We have an intimacy with the Father. We can cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, because of what He's done for us. This glory is not apart from suffering, but it is a real and present glory. It's not apart from suffering, it's a real and present glory, and actually it's magnified in suffering. It's magnified and enhanced in suffering because so much of what God is doing in us and through us takes place in those difficult spots. Listen to what Paul says at the first of chapter 5. He says, through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the future glory that we see and we're hoping in. But then he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That leads us to the future present glory. You see, in the midst of these sufferings and in the midst of this trial, and as we're looking to the future, all of a sudden we begin to see the glory that is present. It's future because we are not glorified in the full sense, and yet it's past tense, Paul tells us. We have been justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's a way in which that future glory is present right now in us. Now, one of the most helpful things that happened to me in seminary is I was introduced to the dualism of Scripture. That is, that Scripture often holds things in conflict, but God doesn't see those things as opposed to one another at all. They're dual realities. Both things are true. Much like the doctrine of the Trinity, right? We can't wrap our mind around this at all, that God is three and yet He's one. We just know that it's true because He says that. And so in this passage, there's all these things that have happened. We have been adopted. We experienced the spirit of adoption. And yet we look forward to adoption. Much the same way with this passage on glory. We have not been glorified yet in the full sense. And yet we are so glorified. There's a great, one of my professors, Vern Porthos, wrote a book called Symphonic Truth. And he was talking about how with a symphony, you have many different instruments. But when they play together, it makes a beautiful sound, a sound more beautiful than any of those instruments can make by themselves. And truth in Scripture is often that way, that there's multiple veins of truth that come together to produce a more full, beautiful truth. So I was thinking about this. What are the ways in which we've already been glorified? How is it true that we're already glorified? Well, God has begun His work in us, and that itself is a glorious thing, right? But at the same time, that work is not complete, but it's so sure that God can speak about it in past tense. The Spirit's indwelling is certainly glorious. The forgiveness of Christ is glorious. The death and resurrection we experience is glorious. And the future culmination is glorious. All those things are true in this passage because these things are to come, and yet they're present with us right now. But I think here's the question for us right now. What does all this glory mean for us? The future that we can hope in, and the present that we've realized, and the future that's present now, what does this mean for us? I think a really big conclusion for us is what Paul says in verse 21, that we are free. We have obtained freedom in the midst of this glory. Now, Paul talks about this freedom earlier in the book. And he talks about freedom in a surprising way. He uses the illustration of slavery to talk about our freedom. It's a striking contrast, but he says we used to be slaves to sin. And now we have chosen, we have presented ourselves as slaves of righteousness. What that means is that we have become a child of God and we are concerned with God's things, but that presents to us a beautiful new freedom. Now, I think freedom is a weakness for our conservative Christian types. We don't like freedom. It makes us nervous, and we like to stick strictly to the bounds, strictly to the rules. In my generation, at least in seminary, we were kind of aware of this weakness, so most of my friends abused freedom in the other direction, running straight to antinomianism, flaunting that sort of restraint. But we've got to remember that neither extreme means that we don't have true freedom. We've got to remember that Christ has set us free, that we are not in bondage to the law, but we are slaves of righteousness, children of God who eagerly walk in His ways. We are given a great freedom. Great freedom to know the Father, to be like the Father, to walk in the Father's ways. And what this does for us as we look out at this life and this world is it opens up a myriad of opportunities for us. I was speaking to a lady after the service last week, and she was talking about her eagerness to support a local work. And then she felt torn because she knew there was international work that needed to be done, too. And she didn't know which way to go. And I said, go both ways. Go some way. You know, just be generous and see what God does. See, we have that freedom that there's not one right option and all the others are wrong. We have a freedom to walk out in obedience, trusting the Father to guide and lead. It's a beautiful freedom that we have. And one thing I've noticed that this freedom does when we embrace freedom is that it produces joy in us. It produces relief and happiness. It's one thing about glory, too. It produces joy in us when we get to taste some of that glory. I may have spoken about this from the pulpit before, but I really believe that's why sports are such a big deal for us, is because we get to taste such a small amount of glory, such a small amount of victory, that it's a pretty easy way for us to get access into that, even though it's vicariously. Even though in reality we have nothing to do with the Dallas Cowboys, we will still embrace their victory as if it was our own. And it really does make us feel good. It's fun to win. It's fun to be a part of that. But we are free, and God set us apart to more than that. The second thing that this glory means, that this present glory, a second thing that it means for us, is that we can change. And interestingly, it's not only that we can change, it's that we will be changed. Christ is working to change all of us. That is a sure fact, that one day we will be present in glory before the Father. He is working all of us, molding us and shaping us into His image. I know for a lot of people that change is a four-letter word. But I counted it twice. It's six letters, I think. Yeah. It's okay to change. God is working change in us and in this world. And my aim, I was sharing this with my kids this morning, is really to see where he is at work changing things and to go and join him in that work. What is he about and how can I participate in that work? So we are free because of this glory of God. We can change because of the glorious things he is doing. And finally, we can love. Because of the glory that we have seen and tasted, we can love one another and we can love this world. Speaking truth to this world, speaking truth to one another, obeying the Father is love for the Father. But I wanted to make the point that when I say love, y'all know this, but just remember that I'm not speaking of the emotion of love merely. I'm speaking about love that can be seen. Love that can be demonstrated. Love that can be made manifest to this world. We are free to love. His purpose for us is to grow in loving him and loving this world. And I can't answer the question about what it looks like for you to love this world today. But his good word is filled with teaching and exhortation and explanation about what love looks like in the midst of a fallen world. It looks like treating others as you would have them treat yourself. And as we think about this love, as we think about the concept of love as it relates to glory, we can see that it is our loving this world that's going to bring about the glory of God here. As he expands the church and grows his kingdom through the love his children show, his glory is going to be made manifest. His glory comes to this world through preaching and evangelism, comes to this world through simple acts of service and reaching out. As we think about freedom and change and love, we begin to see how the glory of the Lord wants to change us radically, wants to really flip us upside down. And he sends us out into this world to flip it upside down as well. As we conclude, I was thinking about the apex of glory. I was thinking about what really is the epitome of glory. There's all sorts of ways we see it now, but what one day will it look like in fullness? And I was taken to Romans 5. John writes that he saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. And the lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. They said, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's a glimpse of glory, a picture of glory we're given that we can hardly imagine. That glory is present with us in real ways. And I pray that we will go forth into this world, into this day, into our week, and share that with the world. Let's pray together. God, help us to see the glorious things of which you have spoken. Help us to know, Father, the greatness of your character and your presence. Lord, help us to love this world. Help us to love one another. Help us to love our fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and children and cousins and bosses, Lord, and neighbors that are hard. By your glory at work in us, Father, change us and conform us to your image. We pray all these things for your name's sake. Amen. Now please hear this benediction.